Leviticus 19. Now, as we turn there, we are reminded of what we're going over and what the general context that we find ourselves in the book of Leviticus. As we've spent the last couple of weeks trying to show, this book is divided into multiple sections. And the first part, from chapters 1 through chapter 16, is really focused upon the sacrificial system. And from our point of view, as New Testament believers, we see clearly in that section the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it shows us that we ought to place none of our hope on anything but the shed blood of another. But starting in chapter 17 and onward through chapter 27, really, through the end of the book, we have a focus on the holiness of God's people. That as God comes to dwell in the midst of his people, he expects us to be holy just as he is holy. And that is what we're covering today. I'd ask you to stand as we read only two verses this morning. And we're going through such a small section of the Word of God today because this serves as a great foundation for us as we go through the rest of Leviticus 19 in the coming weeks. And this is the Word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Pray with me today. Father, as we go through a text of your word that is so packed with meaning, so filled with great truth, it is an absolute impossibility for us to even scratch the surface of what is behind this text today. I pray that you would bless us as we hear what it means to be holy because God is holy. I pray that you would use this sermon today in some small way to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That you would give us the motivation that the text gives us today to be like you because you are good and holy. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I speak, that I would not preach myself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I pray that I would forget myself in the pulpit, that I would be myself, and that I would pour myself out in preaching your word in foolishness for your name. God, we love you. We ask you that you would come and bless us through the preaching of your holy, inspired, infallible word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The great focus that we saw in Leviticus chapter 18 last week was not to follow the nations. The people of Israel, God knew, would be tempted to go after the sexual perversion that surrounded them and take the standard of the nations as their own standard. But God reminds them, you have to follow my rules and my statutes. And this reminds me, as I was driving here this morning, just how prone we are to follow those whom we idolize. Maybe that's a bad word. We're prone to follow those who we esteem greatly in our eyes. If we hang out with the same people for very long, and no doubt we like those people, we tend to take on the same characteristics and even the same moral standards that those people have. Isn't that true? And in a good way, that's what we see in church often. We sharpen one another. We strengthen one another. We see the joy and obedience of our brothers and sisters, and we emulate that and go after it. Now, it can happen on the level of a nation. We see the culture around us trying to conform us into its image. We see that in the church, and we see it individually. And the thought that ought to come to our mind is it's not only in a human level that we conform into the image of another, but also in the religious realm. In some way, shape, or form, the God that we worship is going to determine who we are as people, what we believe, and what our morality is. Isn't that true? I mean, we look at a religion like Islam, for example, where the God is not a personal God. He's utterly transcendent. He cannot be known by his people in the way like the personal God of the Bible can. And it tends to, not always, but it tends to produce a more violent culture, a culture that is more based upon the sheer will of man than the love and personal relationship that we have in Christianity. We see this in Buddhism even. If we believe that the main goal of the God of the universe is that we would blend in and melt away into the divinity somehow and become one with the universe, that's going to shape how we act and live. And this is certainly true for our God. Think about the people of Israel here. God has come and started to dwell in their midst in a tabernacle. We've brought this up, idea up many, many times. He shows his presence in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud in the desert. And he says, if I am your God, you must be like me. If I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people, then certainly you should be like your God. If you revere me, if you worship me, if you think I am the God that created the worlds and saved you out of Egypt, then you need to be like me. And the central idea of our text, I mean, it's almost silly to say because it's so concisely stated, but if I was to put it in my own words, because the Lord is a holy God, he commands all of his people to strive for holiness. That is, God, one of the intrinsic characteristics of his being is that he is holy. And therefore, we must have energy, as Brother Joey told us today, and strive after that same holiness. Now, this is important because as we begin to study the laws of Leviticus 19 over the next few weeks, we're going to see, I thought about reading the whole chapter today, that these are 35 laws, depending on how you count them, that seem kind of random and thrown together. But there is an overarching goal of all of these laws, and that is stated in verse 2 of our text, that we would be holy, like God is holy. So, today I want to focus on two things from verse 2 and the context that surrounds it. First, I want us to see that the greatest motivation for holiness is being like our God. If we want to be holy, the proper motivation, there's many motivations, but one of the greatest is to want to be like him. And the second is that the greatest standard for God's holiness and what that looks like is found in the law. All right. Well, first we're going to look at that first point. The greatest motivation for holiness is to be like our God. Or we could say in our common terms, to be like Jesus Christ. Now, the whole of this chapter is focused on conforming people into the image of the Lord. And I want us to see that today. It's very important for us to realize that the central focus of our passage is contained in these words as we go forward. Everything that we will consider in the next 4 weeks should always be read in the context of God changing his people into his own likeness. In fact, if we think about all the commands of God given in Scripture, every command has the goal and the end result to make us into his likeness. Every command that is given by our loving God is meant to teach us about his own moral purity and give us guidance that we might be conformed into that same likeness. And for that reason, the wisdom of God has put verse 2 as a proverbial banner that flies over all of the laws given in Leviticus 19. God desires for the people that he has brought up out of the land of Egypt not just to be saved and to be free from the shackles of slavery, but also to be like him. He desires for his name to be glorified among his people and the rest of the world. And his name is glorified not only through the sacrificial system that points to the shedding of blood of the great Messiah and King Jesus Christ. But his name is also glorified by his people and their transformed lives to be more and more like Yahweh. But verse 2 is not the only place in this chapter where we find reference to God's character being our great motivation for holiness. Now, I want you to read this chapter in the next coming week, and you'll see this. And if we read over this very carefully with a highlighter today, we would find that God directs our attention to his own holy character 16 times in this passage. I mean, that's huge. When the Bible repeats something, we ought to pay attention. And it's often been said if it says it 3 times, we ought to know it's really, really important. But 16 times within the space of 30-something verses should really make us see that this is a central idea in this text. I'd like you to look down at your Bibles with me, and we're just going to scan for time's sake. In verses 1 through 10, the phrase, the exact phrase, "I am the Lord your God," appears at the end of each set of laws given. And we'll get into what I mean by each set of laws in the coming weeks. We see this in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 10. We have this exact phrase, "I am the Lord your God." Now, in verses 11 through 18, the second section, each set of laws given ends with the reminder, with the same motivation but a different phrase, "I am the Lord." That's repeated 4 times in this chapter. Now, the final section we have in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, there's a mixture of both of these phrases. It alternates to some degree between "I am the Lord your God" and "I am the Lord," and that's repeated 4 times. And in the final section, it's not repeated 4 times, but 8 times. Now, why would God constantly and consistently remind the people almost every law to say, "I am the Lord your God," or "I am the Lord"? Well, first of all, and obviously, he is reminding us of his authority, isn't he? He's saying, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I'm your God, and you must obey me." But it goes much, much deeper than that. And we should see today, it's not only God's authority that he is reminding us of here, but the grace of God here. This motivation to be like God is rooted and grounded in the graciousness that flows from the character and being of Yahweh. And don't get me wrong, it would be good, it would be just, it would be righteous for God to command his law to Israel and say, "You're to be holy because the creator of the heavens and the earth is holy." It would be good for him to command them to be holy because God is holy. But we have a much more specific phrase here. There is much to be said for the fact that this motivation to live a holy life is rooted in the fact that the Lord has become our God. That's what it says in verse 2, doesn't it? "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." He is the one that chose to bring Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and make him a god to himself. We know in the book of Joshua that Abram, when he was in that foreign land, was worshiping false gods. God chose him, brought him out of that country, and made Abram to be his servant. And he became a god to Abram, a personal god. This God is the one who saved Israel out of slavery and took them into covenant with himself of his own gracious will. He graciously revealed his law to them and gave them the scriptures that they might have hope in the coming Messiah. And we have to ask the question, how gentle and good is this God for reminding us of our own special place as his people. That's what he reminds us of this, of here today. When we read this command to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, we should not forget that it is our God that wants us to imitate his holiness. Our gracious Savior. He has saved us not just from Egypt. He saved us from slavery to the devil. He has taken us into his own family. We call him Father. He calls us his children. And more than that, sons that have an inheritance with him. Our God has given us the promise of eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has become our God. When once we were gods in our own image, now we worship the true and living God because of what he has done. And here, God gives us a powerful motivation to emulate his loving character. And Peter repeats this. If you'd like, I'm going to quote just three verses from the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like. In this book, Peter quotes, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, this can be taken from Leviticus 11 or Leviticus chapter 19. But we ought to notice, wherever Peter's taking it from, he points back to the grace of God and him being our God as the motivation for this command. 1 Peter 1:14. Notice how it starts. We read so easily past these things. As obedient children, he's made you his child. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not only are we children, but as he called you. When this word calling is used in Scripture, it is always used as talking about God calling his people out of darkness and into light. It's always talking about us being made new creatures in Christ. He who called you, he who saved you, if he's holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So what does it mean to be holy like the Lord? Well, holiness, as many of you are aware, is a very hard word to define. It means, in a kind of a bland way, it means to be set apart or other. It means to be different or unique in some way. But that doesn't quite cut what the definition of this word should say. It has connotations of majesty, kingship, right? And more than that, purity. And if any of these elements are missing, it's not the holiness that God has in the Scripture. This word is sometimes used for the items of worship that are in the tabernacle, right? The lampstand, the showbread, the curtain. All of these things were said to be holy. That is, set apart for religious use. In the same way, this word holy is used to describe God's priests, whether they were saved or not. They were holy because of their position. They were set apart for a certain work. But when this word is used of God alone, when we say God is holy, it takes on a much fuller meaning. In God's providence, Brother Caleb quoted Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. The angels in that text, they cry out to one another in worship of their God, covering their eyes and their feet with their wings, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is so holy that the angels that live with him, that are in his presence, are not content to just say, "This is a holy God." They have to repeat it 3 times so that we get the idea he is the most holy. A holiness that we cannot envision or imagine is this God. But Isaiah's response to this holiness tells us much the same thing, doesn't it? When confronted with the holiness of God and comparing it with his own sinfulness, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or the New King James, "undone." God is so holy, so set apart, and so different from humanity that we cannot truly fathom his ways. Our thrice or three times holy God is holy in ways that set him completely apart from his creation. Isaiah 55 speaks of his holiness in this way. And although it doesn't use the word holy, I hope we can see that God is so much different than we are. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is truly holy in every sense of the word. And part of what that means, as we've pointed out a little bit, he is holy in ways that we can never attain to. The Lord's holiness is beyond the grasp of any creature. God alone shows his holiness in attributes that can never be shared with weak creatures like us. For example, his holiness is shown in his self-existence. He needs nothing. His all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present nature. And that's just a slice of what we know about him. We cannot attain to these things. So when we come to a command like this in Leviticus chapter 2, to be holy, for your Lord, your God is holy, we have to define and be careful about what we are saying. We do not mean, like the Mormons might say, that we can become like God in every way possible. We can be gods ourselves and rule planets on our own. I don't say that to pick on the Mormons. I just say that we must be careful to say that's not what we are saying. We do not mean that we are commanded to be holy in every way that God is holy, and if we were to do that, we would be God. That is, when God commands us to be holy, again, we have to understand that he is commanding us to be holy in a very special and creaturely way. So in what way are we called to be holy? We are called to be holy. In short, by loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is the love, the holiness that God reveals towards his humanity in the scripture. And love is the center of this command in verse 2, because love is the fulfilling of the law. To the degree that we love one another, the degree that we love God, is the same degree to which we obtain holiness in this life. Now, I hope that no one misunderstands me. We are made holy only by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are set apart in him. He is the one that's called us, made us saints and holy ones. But the scripture also tells us that we are to struggle after true obedience and holiness in this life. We are not to be content with being set apart by Christ in a positional way, but we must seek the reality of acting holy in every area of our lives. Listen to Paul reason with the Ephesians in this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, you can turn there with me. I'll read a somewhat sizable section. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is trying to convince the people of Ephesus of this same thing, that they ought to be holy. In verse 17, Paul says this. "Now, this I say," in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, "and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Then notice what it says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Now, who's Paul talking to here? He's talking to people that he assumes to be born-again Christians. The whole of this letter speaks to these people as if they have the grace of God in their heart. And yet, Paul says, put off your old self. That remaining corruption that is still in you, you must vigorously put it off. And be renewed, in verse 23, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. So not only are we to repent of sinful things, we're to go after positive righteousness in God. And this next phrase is really important. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We have been created in the likeness of God at our regeneration when we were saved. But we are to struggle to be more and more like Christ. To be made in the image of God, then, is to be righteous and holy. But if we truly desire to be like our God and be growing up into conformity, to be like Christ, we should all ask this question. What does this kind of holiness look like? What standard are we given to judge whether our actions are holy or not? Now, as you probably know, because we've had much repetition in the last weeks, we know what God's holy standard is because of the law. That is, God has given us the law in written form so that we have a standard of holiness. Now, we know from the beginning that this was not so. That there had to be a written law given in a book that we could look to guide our lives. When mankind was created in the Garden of Eden, there was no need to have laws written down in a book. Why is that? At creation, man was made with the law of God written on his own heart, and not only that, the power to do his law, the ability. And to say that another way, man was created with perfect knowledge of what God required of him and a disposition or an attitude to do all that God willed to be done. That's how man was created. But we find ourselves today in an entirely different situation after the fall, don't we? Man is still born with an intellectual knowledge of God's righteous law. But our love and affection towards God's requirement, our love to do what God loves, has been radically altered, deformed, and twisted in our fallen nature. Man was made with a heart that loved God's precepts, but now man is prone to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, today, after the fall, we wander quickly away from the path of righteousness to go after our own evil desires. We cannot be trusted to make accurate moral judgments. And therefore, God in his mercy has given his law as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We need the law to guide us because we're so sinful. Even in our regenerate state, we have the law put upon our hearts. We love the law. But we have deceitful nature in us that goes after other things. And so the word of God corrects us. And the whole of the chapter in Leviticus 19 is focused on that. Leviticus 19 is given to us so that we might examine ourselves and see if we are walking in the holy ways of God. And it could be said this way. If you keep all of my commandments and do them, you will be holy like I am holy. And what we will see in the next 3 weeks is that Leviticus 19 is a collection of various laws that are somewhat random that are intended to show the people, to show us, that holiness that God requires infiltrates every aspect of human life. There is no place where we can escape the command to be holy like him. Now, having said that, we're going to have to do some hard work, heavy lifting, and applying some of these laws, to be sure. We must remember that God is writing to a people who are bound under the types and shadows of the ceremonial and civil law. The people that this was originally written to were bound to keep all of the laws in Leviticus 19 with carefulness and exactness, whether they were shadowy laws or not. They must obey God's law. But for us, I hope we'll see that there are principles in every single one of these laws that can help us understand the holiness of God so that we can, like Paul said, reach after it. Now, in sum, the law was written down for us so that we would know holiness and what holiness looks like, and so that we could have a tool to avoid the deceitfulness of sin. The laws of Leviticus 19 and all of God's laws are designed to compel us to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. And as we look to Christ, while seeking holiness with a sincere heart, we become more conformed into the image of our holy God. That's the goal of this section. But I want us to realize today that as Christians, we should realize that the gospel reveals a more robust obedience to God and His law than the Old Testament law ever could. Now, what I said should shock us a little bit. How could there be any greater obedience required of us than is given in the law? I mean, in fact, it is the Old Testament. Brother Joey brought this up today. It's the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That wasn't from the New Testament. Christ was quoting the Old Testament. And it did not originate in the New Testament likewise, but from Leviticus 19:18, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how is it possible that a greater obedience is revealed to us in the New Testament? Well, in short, a greater obedience is revealed because we have seen the fullness of righteousness and love displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. You could say that the law, because we're so fallen, is almost hypothetical in a way. We can say, well, this is the perfect standard of the law, but I've never seen it. I've never experienced that. I've never met a man who came close to perfectly doing all of these laws. But in Christ, as Hebrews tells us, He is the exact imprint of God's holy nature. So as we think about being like God, we must realize we have a human being in Jesus Christ who is God and man that we can follow into true holiness. Now, I want us to think about how the laws of the Old Testament aren't changed, but given greater light because of what Christ has done. We read in 1 John chapter 2 this morning. It can be a confusing text. He says in verse 7, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, reverting back to loving your neighbor as yourself in the context, he says at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Now, how is the commandment to love your neighbor new in any way? Well, we have the word of Leviticus 19, but when we look at how Jesus Christ loved us, He laid down His life on the cross and took your sins on His own shoulders, we have love in a much greater light. We see love in a way that no human being can fully grasp or go after. Our greater obedience is seen in that way. Likewise, we read from Philippians chapter 2 this morning. He says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? That He didn't even grasp after Godhood that was rightfully His, but became a servant in the likeness of men. Do we serve our brothers and sisters like Christ served? Of course not. But that obedience, that great love is seen in much greater light in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 says this. In verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And then he defines that. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The New Testament adds nothing to the Old, except for an example of a perfect man. We ought to live our lives and walk even as Christ walked. That is the obedience that we are called to today. Now, it should be obvious as I say that sentence that it's only the gospel that makes it possible for us to be made back into God's image. As we see holiness displayed, we should ask how we are able to obtain the smallest part of what we've talked about today. Now, one of the great mistakes that can be made in a sermon like this, and I pray I haven't made that mistake, is to get everybody fired up and go out to live a holier life for God. Now, in one respect, I really hope that that's how you feel. You want to go out and live for God in a greater way. But if we leave this building attempting in any way to live like Christ in the power of our own flesh, we will fail before we get up out of our seats. Brothers and sisters, when we read the requirements that God has set before us and then think about our own weakness and sin, we should come to the conclusion that I could never do one of the least of his commands. Just as an example, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I know we're turning to a bunch of different texts today, but I think this is one of the most convicting statements in the whole of the New Testament. And it is rooted and grounded in both the law and the image of God. All right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, that is by the Pharisees, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, only those that you like and are like you, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We know that Genesis tells us we were created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. But we, again, find ourselves in such a different place that these laws should make us feel, in one sense, hopeless. We cannot fulfill them. But the good news of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, we can obey to a greater degree. One day, we will be fully obedient. Now, I want us to look at four things that we know very well that remind us of how we can be greater, we can be better in our holiness and in our obedience to Christ while we look at the gospel. First, we must know that Christ is the one who has saved us from all of our lawlessness, all of our iniquity, and all of our sin. Whenever we try to obey God, it's mixed with so much imperfection, so much selfishness, that even our best deeds on our best day would only give us an eternity in hell. But it is Christ that for our sake was made to be sin. Him that knew no sin was made that, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So how do we become the righteousness of God? It starts always at a foundational level by looking to Christ. He became sin for us in that great exchange so that we can have the righteousness of God. And we have that righteousness now. As God looks to us, looks at us from heaven, he sees the righteousness of his only begotten Son. But the gospel gives so much better news than just our rightness with God. I mean, that's the best news. But it goes further than that. He gives us his Spirit so that we can obey him more perfectly. We need the very power of God to obey any of these commandments, and he gave us that very thing. When Christ ascended to heaven, he received the Holy Spirit and poured it out upon his church. Now, notice what Romans 8:3 says. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4 gives us the reason for that. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The Spirit strengthens us to keep the righteous requirement of the law. Not perfectly, but better. Thirdly, he gives us the power of repentance. When we fall into sin, when we examine our heart in light of his law, God does not leave us where we are. He does not allow his children to continually darken their minds so they're like an unbeliever. He gives us the power of repentance. And just a short verse in Galatians 5:16, an amazing verse. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He gives us the power to forsake our sins and not go back fully to them like we once did. And lastly, he writes the law on our hearts. Now, when we talk about this, it can get confusing because we say that all men have a conscience. The conscience that they have is given from God, and they know God's righteous requirements. So what do we mean when we say, as believers, in a special way, we have God's laws on our hearts? Well, it means that we love his laws again. We want to obey him. We want to seek after him. He's taken away a heart of stone that might have had the commandments on it, but no ability to pump and go after those commandments. He's given us a heart of flesh, where he has, forgive the phrase, tattooed on our hearts, you could say, the very righteousness of God, and made us to love it and go after it. Hebrews 8:10 tells us this. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So today, I want us to, my main goal is for us to see this text, "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." And that when we read any command given to the people of God in Scripture, be motivated that God is trying to make me into his own image by my obedience to this law. Not a legalistic obedience, but an obedience that is rooted in love for Christ and a knowledge that I want to be like my Savior, who has loved me and gave himself for me. And I'd ask you today, when you read the Scriptures, when you hear sermons, when you're talking with brothers and sisters, and God's requirements are brought up of you, what is your mindset towards that? Do you, as Proverbs 2 says, incline your ear to that word? I know that I'm sinful and disobedient, but I want to be more like my God. I need to incline my ear to those things. Do we shut ourselves off and say, "Well, I have the holiness of Christ, and so I do not need to seek after true righteousness in my life"? I would ask you today to examine yourself. What is your attitude towards God's law? If you hate his law, if you hate his requirements, you cannot be a Christian here today. But if you find yourself to be a sinner, that often we plug our ears to hearing the law because we want to continue in our own sinfulness, knowing it's sinful. If often we find ourselves so disobedient and heartbroken because we are so sinful and unlike our God, I'd ask you to repent today and realize that Christ has given you the power of repentance. He's given you forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we celebrate the table, which points to all of those different things. We see in the bread and wine that God has given us his perfect and only Son for the forgiveness of sins, and that we might have an example to walk after holiness by the Spirit he has given us. The gospel is so full-orbed. He gives us everything in this life for godliness. And this verse today should remind us of that.